Good morning, everybody. So last week we started a new series in the book of Joshua, and Luke opened that for us. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to read the book of Joshua right through in one sitting. If you haven't done so in preparation for this series, I would really encourage you to do that. It would be, I think, very profitable. You're going to find as we go through this book in the next 3 or 4 months, basically each chapter, for the most part, some exceptions, each chapter is going to be a message. So if you're short of time, just read the chapter coming up. I'd encourage you to sit down and read the whole thing through in one sitting, and I think it'll give you a whole better context for the message up on Sunday. So last week, Luke introduced the book on the topic of who Joshua was. Who was this guy? And so we looked at him. We looked at his name, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is the anglicized word version of Yahweh, which Hebrew means essentially I am, or the God who is. Like, all of reality is me. And so he is also salvation. We saw how he was uniquely prepared by God to take leadership at the right moment when after the death of Moses. And we saw that he was a great man of faith. Not faith in his own abilities, but really faith in God. And that's a critical difference. Luke looked at the importance of the book of Joshua in the Bible, how it fits as a kind of a bridge between the Pentateuch, the law, and living, the history books. And Luke also looked at the issue of violence in the Old Testament, especially in Joshua. So today we want to look at the first chapter, where God urges his people to be strong and courageous. And so that's the title we've given it. Strong and courageous as they are about to enter into the promised land. So as I always like to do, a little bit of background first. And there's a map up here. Always like maps, but it helps to situate us. This is the land of Canaan here, which was promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Abraham's grandson, Joseph, later named Israel, took his family down into Egypt to this land here called Goshen, which is the upper part of Egypt, the lower Nile area, very fertile. He took them there to flee famine in Canaan. And so it was 470 years before Joshua. And so regime change in Egypt, and so what happened was the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, became enslaved, and for about several hundred years they were enslaved here in the land of Goshen. Then God raised up Moses and uniquely qualified him, uniquely trained him, prepared him to lead the people out. And so that's the story of the book of Exodus, and he leads them down into Mount Sinai, which we assume is somewhere around here, although it's not explicit in Scripture. And they camped out at Sinai for over a year, and that's where God met with Moses. He gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the instructions about the tabernacle, the making of the tabernacle. And basically the law had two purposes. One was responsibility. It was the constitution for this huge nation that Israel's family had become. And so the constitution, how to treat each other, how to act responsibly as a social body. And then secondly, how to approach God, how to worship God. And it was all pointing ahead to something more, which we'll talk about shortly. And so after a year of camping out here in Mount Sinai, they headed off for Canaan. And it should have only taken them a couple of weeks. They got here to Kadesh Barnea, which is an oasis on the south edge of Canaan, and they camped out there, and they sent 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, into Canaan to have a look at things. Well, 10 of those spies got scared. They saw big people, fortified cities, and they said, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. And they were really scared. Two of the spies, Joshua, which we're going to hear about today, and Caleb, said, no, we can do it. But the 10 prevailed, and so there was a rebellion amongst the people. And so God said, fine, okay, you don't want to go in? You're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. So that's what they did. 40 years they wandered around the desert until that entire generation had died out. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. these 10 people came back, and then everybody got scared, and we're talking about being strong and courageous. They were just the opposite. They were afraid. And so for 40 years, they wandered around the desert, led by Moses, until that entire generation of fighting men had died out. And then they've come up to here through Moab, and they're sitting on the plains of Moab here across from Jericho. There's Jerusalem, but here we go, yeah. Yeah, you can go to that. So sitting here on the plains of Moab, they've already conquered what would be called the East Bank or Gilead, which would be this area between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee up here. And so very prosperous agricultural area, and the three tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have conquered that land already, and they've settled in that, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. And the Lord told Moses that he was not going to enter the land. But what he did do is he took him up to Mount Nebo, which is just opposite from the mountains, the high ground of Moab here. He could look out over the whole land and see the promised land, but he died on Mount Nebo, and the Lord buried him. So you could see it from afar. And so in Deuteronomy 34, which is the last chapter of Deuteronomy, the chapter before, actually, that we're going to look at today in Joshua. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So Moses died, and there was this time of mourning, and I guess it was probably moaning too. But the focus now turns to Joshua. Focus now turns to Joshua. And so we're going to open up in Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to read what happens next. Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all this people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. We'll just stop there for a moment and talk a few minutes here. Mourning for Moses was very appropriate. It was very appropriate. It was a correct thing to do. Moses was obviously a great prophet of God. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy 34, it says this, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So he was obviously a mighty man of God. There was no question. And so it was proper to remember and to honor a servant such as that who was mightily used by God. But we also need to remember that the Lord's work is not dependent on mankind. It's not dependent on any one person, on human leaders. Because as we saw last week, if God needs a leader, if God needs somebody to do his work for him, his servant, he's already prepared somebody to do that job. He's already prepared that person, even if it's not quite obvious. And so and we can see that from just how abrupt it is. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now let's get going. You know, we're on to the next thing, because it's God's agenda and not ours. So in verse 3, every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So God here reminds Joshua who the real leader is. Who's the real power here? Where does real power and authority come from? And God is reminding Joshua who that is. And in light of that reminder, just imagine you've been talked to by God and saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to be with you, just like I was with Moses. And you can think back, okay, what did he do through Moses? He brought all the things he did to all those who stood in their ways, going all the way back to 40 years to Egypt. And God had said that, there's no reason not to be strong and courageous. You think about it. If God had spoken to you like that, there's no reason not to be strong and courageous. But God also reminds Joshua that the promise of the land came from God himself. The promise of the land came from God himself. Some 500 years earlier, when God had called Abram out of Mesopotamia, in Genesis chapter 12, he said this to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so you see, it's not a sort of a wanton greed or power or that's motivating this conquest of Canaan. It's not even just to provide a homeland for Israel. That's not the point. It's that there is a divine purpose here. There's a divine purpose behind what God is about to do. And Luke touched a little bit on that last week, but we're going to look forward here a bit. And God's plan of salvation, which incorporated the land, which I'll explain shortly, was to benefit the entire world, including the Canaanites. In some ironic way, it was going to include the Canaanites in that blessing that God was about, and they're about to be driven out. But in some way that God worked, it was even going to bless them. Because the plan of salvation was not just for Israel. They were the incubator. It was for the entire world. So let's go on to verse 7 here. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, last week, again, we looked at God's Word and saw that God's Word is the only reliable roadmap for life, for prosperity and success in this life. And I'm not talking a health and wealth gospel here. I'm talking about living a life successfully, no matter what the circumstances are. Living a life that is prosperous, no matter what our personal circumstances are. And so the Bible gives us the only reliable roadmap, because it is the book of life. It's from the author of life. And so I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. Continue on at verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Here he's talking about Gilead on the east bank of the Jordan River. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So these 2.5 eastern tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, they'd already conquered the land that was allocated to them on the eastern bank. But their first duty, they were reminded, Moses told them, and then Joshua reminded them, their first duty was to help their brethren on the other side, was to go not just with them, but actually go ahead of them before they could settle down. And it's interesting to see what their response was in verse 16. And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So he's speaking it right back to Joshua. What an enthusiastic response. So, you know, you're not going to settle down. You're going across the Jordan first to help out your brothers, and you're going to leave your wives and your children and your livestock behind. Yes, send us in, coach. You know, that's a modern paraphrase, but essentially that's what they were saying. Yes, let's go. We want to do that because God is with you. Only be strong and courageous. What an act of faith, because what they're doing, aside from saying, yes, we're going to help our brethren, the other thing they're saying is we're going to trust God to look after our wives and our children, our families, and our livestock, all of our possessions in Gilead. I mean, there's beyond that are other tribes. But they're saying we will trust God to look after what we can't when we go and help our brethren. Contrast that with the lack of faith that their fathers had shown 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, it says this: "Then the men who had gone up with Caleb and Joshua," in other words, the 10 of the 12 spies, the 10 spies who came back scared, they said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Can you imagine saying that? All the things that they had been through with God and seen and experienced with God. And they said, "We would rather have gone back to Egypt and died there. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" What a trick of Satan to think where you came from, the land of slavery, is better than where I'm going to take you now. And so you can see the contrast here between the faith that says God will look after what's precious to us, to this, that they'll become victims, they'll become a prey. So whole new generation of people, a whole new attitude towards God and towards his mission. So what does that mean to us? What are we to take away from this? What do we make of all this? What's the application for us today? Well, Joshua is often compared to Jesus. It has the same name. They have the same name. Joshua, which is Hebrew, and Jesus, which is Greek, both mean Jehovah is salvation. And that's why when the angel was talking to Joseph about Mary being pregnant in Matthew 1 and 21, the angel said to him, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph would understand, you will call his name Jehovah is salvation, because Jehovah will save his people from their sins. And so that's a way of looking deeper into this name. His name was deliberately chosen to show what God was going to do through his son. And so when it's easy to say that, to look, and it's often done to look at the comparison between Joshua and Jesus. And it's easy to see Joshua as the leader who was successful, the leader who looked like Jesus, the leader who was a foretaste of Jesus, and he was successful. He took the people into the land successfully, where Moses, who often is associated with the law, was unsuccessful. And so we can see this contrast. And sometimes it's we can see the crossing of the Jordan, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. we can see that as a picture of baptism, of coming out of the old land and into the new land and into this land of victorious peace, this promised land by the power of God, passing through the waters. And so you can see a bit of a picture of baptism there. But at best, Joshua is only a type, is only a picture of Christ. He's a picture that God used to point the way ahead, to this plan of salvation that he's slowly unfolding in time and space. You know, it's in God sits outside of time and space, and so he's got this plan. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen. But we live in time and space, and so this plan of salvation is slowly unfolding by God's by God's power, and by God's will, and by God's knowledge, over time and space. And so we see these markers along the way, and that's why the Old Testament is so important, because we see them and we start to understand what God is doing. And so Joshua is one of these markers. And although God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, the land wasn't really the point. It's important, but it's not the main point. Israel, as God's chosen people in the promised land, were to be both a demonstration and an incubator, of God's plan of salvation for the whole world. They were to help us understand God's holiness and mankind in all of our sinfulness and all of our ruin by the sin, by the fall, our inability to attain God's holiness or his righteousness. Last week, Luke took us to the end of Joshua, to chapter 24 and verse 19, where Joshua, he's at the end of his life, and he said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Won't forgive your transgressions or your sins? On the basis of the law, because that's what they had, because you couldn't attain to the law. And so what he's meaning there is you say you're going to follow the law, but you can't follow the law. And so on the basis of the law, God is not going to forgive your sins and your transgressions. And so there's this dichotomy that God has built up here, is that he's concerned for the purity of his people. He's concerned for the purity of Israel. But he knew they couldn't. They couldn't attain to what he had set out for them. And they would need a savior. And so Israel starts now to become the incubator for the savior. And so they would need the savior. And so with the law and with the land, God is setting these geographical, political, spiritual conditions through which the savior would eventually come about 1400 years later. And we see the benefit of that with hindsight. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 8, the author to Hebrews says, he says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." In other words, there's something more. Joshua is just pointing the way ahead. If he could have done it, God would have done it through him. But there's something more. And so the day that God is talking about here, the Sabbath rest is the idea of rest from trying to work out our own salvation, to accomplish our own salvation, resting from trying to establish our own righteousness and looking to the rest that comes in Jesus Christ. And the day that God spoke about is the day of the death and resurrection, the day in the sense of period of time, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every day since, because God is calling people to him, and he has been doing so ever since the death and resurrection and ascension. And so every day he's calling people to this, to accept this Sabbath rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is one of the things that the gospel does. And so Jesus is calling us. He's calling people into his Sabbath rest. And that's the first application, is the whole idea of Sabbath rest. Have you entered into God's Sabbath rest? God is in the business of saving souls, even Canaanite souls, and doesn't get much lower than that. So let's modernize that. Even Islamic State souls, even the souls on our streets, even the souls that are drunk on White Avenue on Friday night, God is in the business of saving souls. And why would he do that? Because each one of us are made in his image. Even the Canaanites were made in his image. We're made by God, made in his image, made to reflect the glory of God. That's the purpose in life. You ask yourself, you always get asked, you know, what's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of your life? Your life, my life, our purpose is to reflect the glory of God. That's what we were designed for. That's the purpose of life. And if we don't understand that, then we're making up purposes and not really finding them. So the very quality that allowed us to reflect the glory of God, this ability to make moral choices, that's what led to the downfall and the fall from the glory of God. And so God went to great lengths. In fact, he went to eternal lengths. He went to eternal lengths to win us back to himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, well-known verse, God made him who had no sin. In other words, Jesus, he was sinless. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Our sin transferred to him because he was a perfect sacrifice where we weren't. And nobody was. So that in him, in other words, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness transferred to us. And so you can see what God was planning all along. And so you can think of the great lengths, you can see the great lengths that God went to in order to win us back to him. And so now we reflect not our glory, his glory in us. But God doesn't force himself upon us. In Hebrews chapter 4, the verses that surround the ones I just read about in Joshua, first part says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then afterwards he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so what do you see is an appeal to the conscience. I can't force you, he says. He's appealing to the conscience, but there's an imperative there. We need to make a moral choice. And so that's the first application. And entering into God's Sabbath rest will move us. It'll move us from rules to relationship. And that's the second application. First one is Sabbath rest. The second application is rules to relationship. We move from one to the other. God warned Israel, we just read a few minutes ago, to meditate on the book of the law day and night, to be careful to obey it. But Israel was not able to sustain it. Sure, lots of enthusiasm at the beginning, but they weren't able to sustain it. In fact, we'll see that very quickly after entering the land, they had sin in the camp. They were not able to sustain it because the law does not give a sufficient basis for serving God, because the motivation from the law is one of fear, and it won't last. It won't last. We need a new heart and a new spirit. About 900 years after Joshua, Ezekiel, God spoke through Ezekiel, and talking about the Savior, and he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within you. That was 900 years later through Ezekiel. New heart and new spirit come from being born again, new life. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. In other words, that which cannot die, through the living and abiding word of God. Note how the word of God changes here. it's now described not as law, but as living and abiding. And it's not that the law changed. It's not that the Word of God changed. It's but the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, and our hearts have changed because He's dwelling now within us. And so it's no longer rules that we must obey or else. It's a living relationship with the author of life. It's this living relationship. We go from rules to relationship. And so it's, I want to obey God. I want to please God. That's what I want to do. And in fact, you understand that God to be life itself. He's my life. He's your life. And so we want to do that. We want to be in relationship. We want it to be abiding with us, living life itself. And so we're moved from this rules relationship to a relationship, from a rules life to relationship life. And the Word becomes an intimate thing to us. And so the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts of intentions and intentions of the heart." So no more lying, no more pretense, no more a falsehood or double-mindedness, because everything is open before God, everything is cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's no more secrets. Not that there ever were anyways. And so when we understand that, we understand we've been totally cleansed, what does that produce? Freedom. And with freedom, you have peace. With freedom, you have peace. With real freedom, we have peace. And this peace and this freedom that Christ comes, and with that comes a new enthusiasm for life. And that's the third application. It's life with God. It's God's life with God's people. Let's go back to Joshua. Consider Israel, 12 tribes. They're separate tribes. They've developed their own character. They've each got their own leadership. They've got their own allocation of the promised land. And they're totally independent, but interdependent. They're separate, but they're interdependent. And so when Joshua says, "Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, get over there ahead of your brothers. Get on the other side. We need you." And so what's the response? And they answered, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." So you see this enthusiasm now, this enthusiasm that they have. And so this is a picture of the church. Each of us comes to Christ individually. We're independent moral agents. And so we come to Christ individually. But God forms us into a local assembly, a local body of His people. And why does He do that? For His purposes, for this interdependency within the local assembly. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 it says, God has so composed the body, God did it, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. In fact, all of us can identify with that. At some point we know we lack honor, but God gives us honor in Christ. "That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." In fact, in a few moments, we'll be joining to break bread together for soup and prayer. And we're going to pray for those who are suffering, because we suffer with them, those of us who are not. And so we're going to pray for those people. We're interdependent in that way. And the same principle applies to all the local churches that get together. We're independent but interdependent. So Bethel Chapel, Crossroads Community Church, the Salvation Army, they helped us out 5 years ago when we needed help, and we've helped them out when they needed help. And so we see this interdependence. We're two separate churches. We meet in the same building. We have different ministries. Sometimes we stumble over each other's ministries, but we support them, they support us. And so we're independent, but we're interdependent. Same with the Metalodge Bible Camp. There was a video there a few moments ago at the coffee break playing in the next door. And it's an interdependency. of the Lord's people throughout the whole city. In fact, not just the city, from great distance, people will come to help with the work. There's an interdependency there. It's owned by six independent assemblies of God's people. And so we work together, even though we're independent. Mount Carmel Bible School started the same way. Missions, for example, Barbara Congo, our missionary in France, we support her. She's ours. And she came from us. We commended her, and we're going to receive her back this summer. But lots of people have a burden for the work in France. Lots of people have a burden to support Barbara Congo, and they do that. And so they work together. There's an enthusiasm for what she's doing. Street preaching Friday night on White Avenue here in Edmonton. There's an interdependence. We need to be praying for that. And so different assemblies come and join to do that. Different people, different saints. And there's an interdependence as we support one another. We can't do everything. Nobody can do everything. We can't personally answer every call. But as members of the body of Christ, we need to have that same enthusiasm as about the life of God amongst us. The same enthusiasm as Gad and Reuben and Manasseh showed when they said, "We need help. Throw us in, coach." That same enthusiasm that was demonstrated by Israel. And the same trust. You know, the warriors are going off, but the families are left behind. They're trusting, they're walking by faith. And we need to do the same sort of thing of supporting each other, trusting that, that was not my agenda, but okay, God, you have to take care of the agenda because I need to go and help somebody. So, summarizing, lessons from Joshua chapter 1. 3,500 years later, 3,500 years later, we're here. Let's just summarize. Lesson number one, Sabbath rest. It's God's rest. That's rest from trying to justify ourselves, trying to bring about our own salvation. We can rest from that because God has already accomplished it perfectly in Christ Jesus on the cross, in his death and his resurrection. We just need to accept it personally. And when we do accept it personally, we have to live it personally. We have to acknowledge that we are in the Sabbath rest as Christians. How many times do we get worried about stuff? I know I do. I get worried, I get frustrated, I think too much about things that could happen or might happen or are going to, if this, that, and the other thing, and yet I'm reminded of the Sabbath rest. God is at work. It's all about him. It's not about me and my agenda. And so we need to remember that. We need to stop needlessly worrying about the things that God is looking after. So first of all, first lesson is Sabbath rest. Second is from rules to relationship. Because God didn't create us to live by rules. He didn't create us to live by rules. Doesn't mean he's not interested in how we live. But if he wanted us to live by rules, he would have programmed us like a machine. And he didn't. He made us moral agents. He wants us to live in relationship. Relationship with him, relationship with each other. That's how we are designed to live. And so part of this good news of salvation is that having entered God's rest, having received a new heart and a new spirit, God's law becomes now God's grace, his gift to us, his gift for right living. And so we now have this, through the Spirit, he gives us this new spirit, a desire to live for the glory of God, a desire to live in the way that would please him. So it comes from, do I gotta do it, to I want to do it. Gotta, wanna. Which way do you want to live? We want to live for God. That works out better all the time. And so then God's word doesn't become something I gotta do. It's what I get to do. And so it becomes a delight and a joy to read God's word and to see what it has to say to me. Thirdly, this new enthusiasm for life. And I'm not talking here about the good life that the popular advertisers talk about. You know, Freedom 55, or is it 65 now? I'm not sure which. Or maybe it's 45 if you won the lottery. this freedom idea, this idea of my bucket list of places I have to travel around the world, or before I die, or no responsibility once I get to retire. And no, that's not what we're talking about at all. That's not the really good life. It's God's life in us. And that's what we're created for. That's what purpose is. That's our purpose in life. And so it's God's life in us. And it's wanting what God wants and enjoying doing it. There should be a joy in our life and in our service for God, because that's what we're created to do. And so that the work of God doesn't take second place to our agenda. I'm an agenda person. I've got a big, thick one. I'm not electronic yet. I've got to-do lists all the time. But that has to take second place to what God wants to do. And sometimes it's really hard. But that's what the enthusiasm for, it shouldn't be enthusiasm for our agendas. It should be enthusiasm for the work of God. So when we really understand the gospel and understand its glory, understand the glory of the gospel, the glory of God, what God has done for us and what he wants to do continue to do in us and through us and for us, it's not hard to then say with Joshua and with Israel, be strong and courageous. And that's how we should approach life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the strength and the courage that comes only through the Spirit of Christ in us. But Lord, thank you for that Spirit. Thank you that you desire to put that Spirit in us, that you desire a new heart in us. And Lord, once it's there, Lord, may we not forget it. May we live as your children. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who has not received that new heart in Christ, has not received the Spirit of Christ within him, has never come to that place of Sabbath rest, that you would speak right now to them, that they would not leave here without having assurance of that. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, we need that assurance from day to day that we have the rest, that we have the Sabbath rest. We've entered the Sabbath rest. We've crossed the Jordan, Lord. And Lord, help us not to be looking back at Egypt all the time. Help us to not just enjoy the rest, Lord, but to understand what it means to move from rules to relationship, to understand the enthusiasm for life that you want us to have. In fact, you've given it to us already. We just have to discover it sometimes. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be strong and courageous every day, and including right now, as we leave here, as we continue with the life you give us, because we thank you in Jesus' precious name.